We're going to look tonight at the book of Daniel. He fed me so good a little while ago, I just can't pick on him tonight. Well, last night we looked at the first part of the book of Daniel. At least we looked at part of the first part of Daniel. We looked at some of his personal friends, some of the interesting things that happened. The story of a king's dainties in chapter 1, and the king's domains in chapter 2, and the king's demands in chapter 3, and the king's dream in chapter 4, and the king's doom in chapter 5, and the king's dismay in chapter 6. There's one thing we learn from these opening chapters of the book of Daniel. It's the fact that God is a God of history, and his hand is clearly to be seen. In fact, I believe that the greatest apologetic yet ever to be written is one which takes the hand of God in history and shows how at all the great turning points of time God has been involved in what has happened upon this planet. I don't suppose it will ever be written this side of heaven. But surely when we get home, one of the things the Lord will do, he'll unroll the great scroll of time for us, and he'll show us the other side of the tapestry. We see it from this side, mostly today, and it's all a jumble of threads. Doesn't seem to make very much sense. Occasionally we can catch a glimpse of what he's doing, but usually, for the most part, it's just a jumble of events that seem somehow to be totally unrelated, often quite meaningless. We learn from the book of Daniel, the opening chapters, that God's hand is very much involved in the history of this world. But I think one of the exciting things of heaven is going to be to go back over the years of time as the Lord shows us the other side of the story and shows us why this happened and why that happened. And we'll understand it better by and by. We're going to look at the second half of Daniel tonight. I'm going to look at one more of the early stories, and then we're going to study the prophecies of the book of Daniel. They're a little more difficult. You have to think a little harder. I'm going to have my work cut out for me to keep Thorny awake. But I'll do my best. Let's look at chapter 7 and verse 7. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly. And it had great iron teeth, and it devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. And I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and mouth speaking great things. I want you to read with me too in chapter 8. And I'm doing this because I want to show you how careful you have to be in studying the Bible, that just because things sound the same doesn't necessarily mean that they are the same. Chapter 8 and verse 3, I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other. The higher came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, southward, so that no beasts might stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand. And he did according to his will and became great. And as I was considering, behold, an he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth, and touched not the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran unto him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler against him, and smote the ram, and brake his two horns, and there was no power in the ram to stand before him, but he cast him to the ground and stamped upon him. There was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. And behold, the he-goat waxed very great. And when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And for it came up four notable horns toward the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south, and toward the east, and toward the pleasant land. Now, I'm sure you must have noticed in the reading that there was a little horn in chapter 7, and there was a little horn in chapter 8. But here's the catch, you see, they're not the same. And that is why I read that, because in studying Scripture, especially when you come to the prophetic Scripture, be very, very careful that you make a difference where God makes a difference, one of the basic laws of Bible interpretation. Now, before we look at the prophetic section of Daniel, I want to think with you for a minute of Belshazzar's feast, because there's a very important lesson to be learned from that chapter. You remember how that godless grandson of Nebuchadnezzar decided that he would defy the God of heaven. He threw a feast, a tremendous affair. Everybody who was anybody in Babylon was invited to this feast. Outside, the armies of the Medes and the Persians had been besieging the city for some time, but he didn't care. Why should he worry about the Medes and the Persians? Whatever could they do against Babylon? Its walls were 87 feet thick, 350 feet high, strengthened by 250 towers, and so wide that 6 chariots abreast could ride across their top. And inside that wall was another one, almost as big, though not quite as wide. The city was bisected diagonally by the great river Euphrates, never going to run out of water. The city was stopped against the siege. It could last forever. What cared Belshazzar for the armies of the Medes and the Persians? And there in his great banqueting hall, drunk and dissolute, after the feast had proceeded for a little while and everybody was well filled with meat and drink, and conditions were getting rather out of hand, the king decided to send down to the royal vaults and bring in the vessels of gold that had been taken by Nebuchadnezzar from the temple in Jerusalem many years ago. When those sacred vessels were brought that had been used in the holy service of God in the temple, that king commanded that these vessels be filled with wine, and that he and his lords and ladies should toast the gods of iron and brass and wood and stone, the gods of Babylon. And all of a sudden, out of the sleeve of the night, came the hand of God. And began to write across the plaster of the palace wall. Suddenly the king saw it, and he went as white as a sheet. He shook like a leaf, sat down weakly on his throne, and stared as that hand wrote and wrote and wrote across the palace wall. Then, as suddenly, as strangely, as mysteriously as it had appeared, it disappeared. But those letters burned on there upon the wall, and the king stared at them, and he couldn't read them. It made no sense to him, nor to anybody else. Suddenly sober. Everybody in that place suddenly sober, staring at that writing on the wall. By and by, the Queen Mother, she said, "I think you'd better send for Daniel. He'd been out of royal favor for some time. He was now 88 years of age. He'd lived in Babylon, carried down there when he was 18. He'd lived there 70 years throughout the entire period of the Babylonian captivity, grown from early manhood to ripe old age. The Bible would say, well, stricken in years, an old man." He comes in, a noble figure, white hair, long flowing beard, royal regal presence. He looks around him at the evidence of the dissolute, drunken feast, the brawling, and the wickedness that had been going on in that room. He looks at the king. The king looks at the old man, Danny. He says, "Old man, can you read that?" "Yes," he says, "I can read that." "Well, old man, you read that for me, I'll make you a third ruler in the kingdom." "You can keep your gifts. There isn't any kingdom, young man." And standing before that drunken young man, he read him a lesson in history. And then he read him what had been written on that wall. "Weighed in the balances and found wanting. Thy kingdom divided, given to the Medes and the Persians." There wasn't any kingdom. But even as Daniel was standing there before that drunken king reading him his future, from the writing on the wall, the engineers of the Persian conqueror Cyrus was diverting the flow of the Euphrates River. And the invading armies were marching right into the city down the riverbed. But that night, it says, that night was Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, slain. Now you see, friend, that's more than a date mark. That is a tremendously significant statement prophetically. That night was Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, slain. To understand what the significance is of that, you have to go back to the book of Genesis. You have to go back to the days right after the flood when Noah, the new founding father of the human race, the second Adam, when he planted a vineyard, you see, and took the fruit of the vine and drank of it and became drunk in his tent. This story begins with a drunken man and it ends with a drunken man. I'm not sure, by the way, that Noah was really to be blamed. Perhaps there were quite different conditions prevailing upon the world before the flood than they were after the flood. We really don't know. Perhaps he'd never known grape to ferment before into an intoxicating beverage. But in any case, there he was, drunk in his tent. And in came Ham, one of his sons, and saw him. He thought it was so funny. And he went out and called his brothers, and he said, hey, Jacob, Sam, come here, come and see the old man. Lying there naked in his tent. The two younger boys, the two other boys, out of respect to their father, they just took a cloth and, not looking on their father's shame, they went in backwards and just covered him up and withdrew from his presence. When Noah woke, he understood what had happened. And the spirit of prophecy came upon him. He summoned his boys before him. He said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem." Now you notice he said nothing to Ham at all. Passed him over in total silence. He said nothing to him, either good, bad, or indifferent. Ignored him totally and entirely. Had nothing to say to that wicked young man. He cursed his son, however, Canaan. Now that was a prophetic act because it was Canaan who populated the land of Canaan. The sons of Ham, the grandson of Noah, Canaan. His sons were the sons who populated the land of Canaan. And their religion was so wicked, it was so filthy, it was so depraved, it was so disgusting and so vile and so riddled with all kinds of immoralities that God told Joshua to get in there and clean out the whole thing. That's why he cursed Canaan. It wasn't personal vindictiveness. It was prophetic vision. It was necessary for the health of the rest of the human race that that particular crowd be exterminated. My brother is a pathologist. He's mostly a research pathologist, but he heads up a very large hospital in Toronto. And one of the things he has to do with... He has the last word, you know, when a doctor is operating. The doctor sends samples of what he's doing back into the lab, and the other pathologists look it over. Any doubt? They ask my brother. He looks at it, he says, "Keep cutting. Keep cutting. Cut deeper. You've got to get the whole thing." But you don't say a man's cruel, because in a case of a spreading cancer, he says, "Get it all. Cut it out, every bit of it." That's not cruelty. It's kindness. And when God told Joshua to get in there with his sword and exterminate every last man and every woman that had known man, that was for the health of the rest of the human race, you know. And probably some of the terrible diseases that are beginning to plague our society were plaguing their society. And it was a good sanitary precaution for the children of Israel, quite apart from anything else, quite apart from the contamination of their spiritual wickedness, that whole thing should be exterminated and dealt with, and that entire cancer should be cut right out of the body politic. And when Joshua failed to do that, Israel was contaminated. God always knows best, you know. And he's too loving to be unkind, and he's too wise to make any mistakes. And when he performs surgery, it's because he has to, for the sake of the rest of us. I wouldn't be surprised, you know, if God doesn't perform some surgery on the United States of America one of these days. I heard Alan Redpath say a number of years ago that if God doesn't judge America, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. There are some sins, you know, that when society tolerates them, God lowers the boot. Now, these sins have always existed in our society, and they've crept down the back lanes, and they've hid their heads in shame. And they've only been spoken of with bated breath and in whispers. When I was growing up as a boy, I never knew of any of these things. Common knowledge today. Our society accepts these sins today. We call this an alternate lifestyle. God doesn't. God poured hell from heaven upon the cities of the plain, upon Sodom, for this kind of behavior. God hasn't changed his mind about that. And he's never failed to judge a society either that has put up with it and accepted it. And so Noah stood there that day, and he looked at the face of his son Ham. He said nothing to him at all, had nothing to say to him, but he cursed his son Canaan, because with the spirit of prophecy upon him, he knew that the day would come when the seed of Shem would have to go in there with a sword and perform surgery upon the human race for the benefit of the rest of mankind. And then he looked at Shem. He said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem. Oh, my dear son," he said, "one day God's eternal son, the Messiah, is going to come. And he's going to come through your seed. He's going to be a descendant of Shem. He's going to be a Semite. Blessed be the Lord God of Shem." And then he turned to the other boy, Japheth, standing there. He said, "God shall enlarge Japheth." He said, "Oh, I'll tell you what's going to happen to you, my boy. I'm going to put world conquest in your hands, and you're going to rule. You're going to be the one who's going to build empires. And the day will come, Shem, where Japheth's going to come into your tent. The Japhetic peoples are going to come in a special way into the blessings that are going to come into the world through the line of Shem." And you know, the devil was listening to this. The devil's very clever. He's diabolically clever. He's a genius. He's got a mind that's far greater than ours. Before his fall, he was known as Lucifer, the son of the morning, the anointed cherub. He was the choir master of heaven. He was the most brilliant creature God ever made, the highest of all created intelligences. And when he fell, all that brilliance of his, that wisdom of his, that cleverness of his, that tremendous intellectual capacity of his, it was all went bent and warped and twisted out of shape. Still a genius, but bent genius. He hates God, and he hates people. The devil doesn't like you, you know, he hates you. Can't stand a sight on you. The only satisfaction he ever gets out of a human being is to see him burning in hell. Hates us. And if he can do you a bad turn, he will. That's the way he is, you see. He can't stand the sight of you. If he can mess up your marriage, if he can spoil your home, if he can wreck and ruin your life, if he can contaminate, you can fill your mind with filth, he will. Because he hates you. I was listening to this conversation because, clever as he is, the devil doesn't understand prophecy, you see. He doesn't understand the Word of God. He quotes it. He'll mix it all up. He'll use it to propagate false religion. He doesn't understand it. And he was listening to all this because he was very interested to find out what's going to happen, you see. And as soon as he heard God say, "God shall enlarge Japheth," he said to himself, I'll make sure that doesn't happen. And he set to work on the stage of human history, and if you go back to your history book, you will discover that the world empires that first sprang into power on this planet, they were not Japhetic empires. They were Hamitic empires. Or they were Semitic empires. The Egyptian Empire, that was a Hamitic empire. That wasn't a Japhetic empire. That empire sprang from the loins of Ham. The Babylonian Empire, the great Assyrian Empire, these were Hamitic, Semitic empires. But when you read in your Bible, that night was Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, slain. That was the night that world empire passed out of the hands of Ham and out of the hands of Shem into the hands of Japhet. And it's been there ever since, you know. And it will remain in Japhetic hands until Jesus comes. That is one of the incidental reasons why the devil's Messiah has to be a Gentile. Got to be a Gentile. Man who's going to rule the world for Satan is not going to be a Jew, he's going to be a Gentile. And come up out of the Japhetic nations. There are other reasons why he has to be a Gentile too, but that's one of them. So you see, when you study the Bible, you just don't take a text and its immediate context. You have to think about it a little bit and explore your Bible and put two and two together. And you find that very often between a simple sentence, you almost pass over without a second thought behind that sentence. There's a great deal of teaching. Now when we come to the second part of the book of Daniel, we read of Daniel and his people's future. In chapters 7 and 8, we have two coming dictators. In chapters 9 and 10, we have two critical delays. And in chapters 11 and 12, we have two complete disclosures. Now, in chapters 7 and 8, we have two coming dictators. And I pointed out to you in our reading that in chapter 7, you read of the coming of a little horn upon the stage of history. And in chapter 8, you read of the coming of a king that's described as a little horn, but they're not the same. And it's quite obvious they're not the same when you get into the study of the two chapters. Now what you have in chapter 7, you see Daniel has a dream this time, and he dreams the same kind of a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had in chapter 2. You remember how Nebuchadnezzar saw world empire as a great image, Babylon, Medo, Persia, Greece, and Rome, one right after the other, and then the 10 toes at the bottom of the image, and the stone coming without hands, smashing the whole thing to pieces, and God setting up a world empire in Jesus that in a coming day is going to rule from the river to the ends of the earth. That was how Nebuchadnezzar saw world empire. And he was so impressed with it, he set up a great image, something like it, on the plains of Judah, and he commanded everybody to come and fall down and worship that image. He thought that Gentile world power was something marvelous. You ought to put it on a pedestal. It was something that ought to be worshipped. When the Antichrist comes, he'll think exactly the same thing. But when Daniel dreamed of world empire, covers the same ground from a totally different point of view, he doesn't see an image to be set on a pedestal. He sees four wild beasts. Because as God looks at Gentile mismanagement of this world's affairs, and he looks down the long sweep of history, and he sees the misery and the heartache and the suffering and the failure of world empire, he doesn't see it something marvelous and glorious. He sees it utterly bestial and savage and wild and terrible. And so he saw a lion, and then he saw a bear, and then he saw a leopard, and then he saw a monster. The lion represented the nation of Babylon just about to pass off the stage of history. The bear represented the coming Medo-Persian power already hammering at the gates of the future. The leopard represented the swift-paced, beautiful, outwardly beautiful, inwardly savage empire of Greece. The monster represents Rome. Rather interesting, isn't it, just in passing, that God names these other empires in the book of Daniel and elsewhere in the Bible. He names Babylon, he names Persia, Medo-Persia, he names Greece, but he never names Rome. Rome is always there in all its might and all its majesty, but also in all its mystery. There's really absolutely no doubt in any serious student's mind that these particular prophecies have to do with Rome, but he doesn't actually say so. Because God wasn't so much interested in the Roman Empire as it existed in history. He's more interested in the Roman Empire as it will appear in the last days. And both in Nebuchadnezzar's view of it when he saw the 10 toes of the image, and Daniel's view of it when he saw the beast with the 10 horns, the emphasis in both cases is on the latter days and the end time features of the Roman Empire. Because you see, the Roman Empire is going to re-emerge upon the page of history as a 10-nation confederacy. The shadows of that are already in the world today. I think I mentioned one day already this week that the nations of Western Europe, many of them, are now united in what they call a common market, the European Common Market. They have a parliament. They elect members of that parliament from the participating countries. They're getting ready for the day when the economic merging of the nations of Europe and the merging of their gross national product and all these other things that makes Europe such a potential power to be reckoned with in the world. It's not a power yet, because it's still a measure of division and discord amongst them. But they'll all come up at one hour with the beast, it says in the book of Revelation. And these things, the shadows of which are already being cast upon our times, will suddenly solidify when the beast comes. The devil's Messiah. As I mentioned the other night, he might already be here in the world, standing in the shadows. And come up out of the surging seas of the Sea of Nations. The beast out of the sea, that's another reason why he's a Gentile. Daniel chapter 12, there are two beasts. One comes up out of the sea, the other comes up out of the earth. The one who comes up out of the sea is a Gentile, and the one who comes up out of the earth is a Jew. The false prophet, he's a Jew. But the world ruler is a Gentile. And he's the one they're going to worship. Both Daniel and Revelation make that absolutely clear. And you know, people look at what's happening on the stage of history today. They read, you don't read very much about it in American papers. We're too occupied with trivia in this country. But every time I go to Europe, I'm tremendously impressed that nearly all the news is primarily having to do with the European common market. And yet, when we hear about it over here, the only seeming interest that people have, the odd preacher will get up and he'll say, there's 10 nations in the European common market. I wonder if that's it. Oh, no, it's not that at all, because now they're 12, you see. And Britain's mad. A lot of people in Britain are mad about being in there. They'd like to pull out again. And if they do, that'll bring it back down to 11. And if some other nations like to get in, that might take it up to 14. But what you're seeing is not the fulfillment of this prophecy, but the shadow. You see, the thing is getting ready. It's not ready yet. It'll come suddenly full-blown upon the page of history when the beast suddenly steps out of the shadows after the rapture of the church, and he'll solidify the whole thing, and you'll have a 10-nation confederacy in Europe, a revived Roman Empire headed by a man called the Beast, called in chapter 7 of Daniel the Little Horn. Called a little horn because it's very inconspicuous at first. But he's the one who's going to rule the whole show. I dare say when he comes, he'll be exceedingly handsome. He'll be diabolically clever. He'll be an absolute genius. He'll be a very persuasive talker. He'll be an absolute charmer. The nations of Europe particularly, as they're looking at the shambles that has descended upon the world after the rapture, they'll be looking for somebody to bring order out of chaos. And there he'll be, right, waiting for them. Comes on stage very quietly at first, just a little horn, but it isn't long before he's ruling not only them, but the whole world. And so you see, the little horn that you have in chapter 7 comes up out of the Roman world, and he prefigures, he foreshadows the Antichrist, if I may use that name in connection with it. When you come to chapter 8, you have another little horn that's quite a different story. It's not the end time that's in the picture in the book of, in the 8th chapter of Daniel so much. It's much closer to Daniel's time. But it's still quite a way down the future from the age of Daniel. He's looking in chapter 8 at the demise of the Medo-Persian Empire that was already hammering in Daniel's day at the gates of Babylon. And what he sees a ram coming from the east. It's quite clear that that ram is Medo-Persia, the Persian Empire. And as we read the scripture, you perhaps were impressed with how strong and how powerful that empire was going to be, and it was. But coming from the west is a he-goat with a great horn between his eyes. That's the Greek Empire. The great horn symbolized Alexander the Great. He was absolutely infuriated against the kingdom of Persia because on two occasions Xerxes, the greatest and most flamboyant of all the Persian kings, had tried to subjugate the nation of Greece. Failed both times. The Greeks had cut his armies to ribbons at Thermopylae and had sunk his navy at Salamis. But it rankled, you see, and when Alexander came, he said, there's a blot upon the page of history, it has to be wiped out, and I'm going to deal with that Persian Empire, I'm going to make no terms with it whatsoever, and he didn't. He died as still a young man. You see, that notable horn was broken off right in the prime of life, at the very apex of his success. He died a drunkard's death. And his kingdom was seized by his four generals, or the four horns that came up in the place of that notable horn. Now, the Bible ignores two of the generals. They weren't important as far as the Bible was concerned, but it concentrates very heavily upon one that it calls the king of the north and one it calls the king of the south. The king of the north was Syria, and the king of the south was Egypt. Now, you see, those two nations have come back into focus again. Almost every time you read of any event now that's transpiring in the Middle East, it's either Israel that's in the news, or Syria that's in the news, or Egypt that's in the news. And they are the two greatest enemies that Israel has in the Middle East, Syria and Egypt. I know that Anwar Sadat signed a peace treaty with Israel, but it's not going to last. I believe he only signed that to get back to Sinai. Israel is going to have trouble with both those countries. But there upon the stage of history, you see, you saw Alexander the Great, and his empire was suddenly torn in pieces, divided into four. Two of the factions, Syria and Egypt, become important. And in chapter 8, not much is said about that, but when you come to chapter 11, a great deal of detail is given about it. But in chapter 8, what God is interested in is that these two horns that represent Syria and Egypt, one of them produces a little horn. And we know now from history that it was Syria that produced that little horn. In fact, Daniel chapter 11 explains that. And the little horn that you have in chapter 8 is not the same as the little horn you have in chapter 7. The little horn in chapter 7 is Antichrist. The little horn you have in chapter 8 is a man called Antiochus. Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus the Illustrious. He called himself. His contemporaries called him behind his back Antiochus Epimenes, Antiochus the Mad. Now he was not the Antichrist, but he was one of the greatest pictures of the Antichrist upon the page of history. He had a consuming ambition to resurrect the glories of the Greek Empire. And he extended his frontiers. He took over the little land of Palestine. He seized Jerusalem. There were some quislings, some traitors in the country that sided with him. And what he wanted to do was force the Jewish people to accept his religion. He took over their temple and he sacrificed a sow upon the altar and he made broth out of its flesh. And he sprinkled it all around the temple, all around the holy place. And he commanded everybody to come and worship the image that he'd set up in the temple. Now, he wasn't the Antichrist, but he's a type of the Antichrist, you see. And so the one little horn is the real thing. That's what you have in chapter 7. And the other little horn is an illustration. That's what you have in chapter 8. Two coming dictators. Chapters 9 and 10, you have two critical delays. In chapter 9, you have the story of the 70 weeks. In chapter 10, you have a revelation of the spirit world. In chapter 9, Daniel believed an old prophecy and he received a new prophecy. He believed an old prophecy of the 70 years and he received a new prophecy of the 70 weeks of years. I want you to see what's happening. He's 88 years of age. That's the same age as when interested in what Belshazzar had to offer him, was because he'd already had the vision in chapter 9. He knew perfectly well there wasn't any future for the Babylonian Empire. He knew it before he ever got in there and read the writing on the wall. Here you see an old man and he's been studying his Bible. He's spent his whole life studying his Bible. And there he is. He's poring over the sacred page. And he's saying, "Oh God, oh God, as I read this great prophecy of Jeremiah, it seems to me, oh God, that you've got to act upon the stage of this. Because, Lord, as I read my Bible, as I read this prophecy, it seems to me that the nation of Israel has to be reborn." But Lord, there don't seem to be any signs of it. And Lord, I'm here in your presence tonight,
to remind you of your promise and of your word and of your prophecy, that you've got to step back down again into the arena of human affairs, and you have to move across the stage of history, and the nation of Israel has to be reborn because you promised it.
You see, the value of studying prophecy is if you understand what's happening in the world of men today, you're only going to understand it in the light of prophecy. And if you're understanding prophecy right, it's going to greatly alter the way you look at things materially. Daniel wasn't the least bit interested in what that wicked king had to offer him, make him third ruler in the kingdom. He couldn't be less interested in that, because prophecy had taught him not to place any value on that. People wonder what's the practical value of studying prophecy. As far as Daniel was concerned, it drove him to his knees.
And it gave him an understanding of the times, and he was not a bit perturbed about the great movement of armies across the face of the world, and the upheavals and the rise and fall of kingdoms and empires, and all that kind of stuff didn't bother him at all.
He had the open Bible in his hand. He knew exactly what was happening. He had more insight, more wisdom than anybody else in the world, because he knew his Bible.
And so you see, he believed an old prophecy concerning the 70 weeks, and reading that prophecy had driven him to his knees, urging God to remember time was up. Lord, he said, I was 18 when I came to Babylon. I'm 88. I've been here 70 years. You've got to do something.
Oh yes, God was already getting ready to do it. The man named Cyrus was already hammering at the gates of Babylon, and Isaiah had prophesied his coming a century and a half before he was ever born, given him his name too, 150 years or so before he was ever born. Find his name written in the prophet Isaiah. I wouldn't be a bit surprised. In fact, I'd be very surprised if Daniel didn't know all about that prophecy. Sure, of course he did. And he must have known that the leader of that army outside the gate was Cyrus. He must have put two and two together. Believed an old prophecy. Then God gave him a new prophecy. Receives a new prophecy for 70 weeks. And he learns that there were going to be another 70 weeks of years that... What's 77? 490 years. And during that period of 490 years, God was going to cover all of remaining Jewish history. But you see, that period of 490 years was broken into two. There was a period of 69 years. 69 weeks, that was 483 years. 69 by 7, you see. 483 years, and then the Messiah was going to be cut off. And Daniel is told the exact date when it was going to start. So you see, any responsible Jewish believer in Bible times, in the Old Testament, with his Bible in his hand, living about the time that Jesus was born, could have figured out it was about time for the Messiah to be born. In fact, there was one man by the name of Simeon who knew. And the only way he could have known was from the prophetic scriptures. And that period of time, starting with the year 445 B.C., in the 20th year of the reign of Artaxerxes, when he gave a decree permitting Nehemiah to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls of the city, starting in 445 B.C., using the Bible calendar as your base, and taking Sir Robert Anderson as your guide, you discover that the very day that the Lord Jesus rode in triumph into Jerusalem, 1 week before the crucifixion, that was the day when this prophecy expired.
to the very death. Daniel believed an old prophecy, received a new prophecy. And he learned that God was going indeed to send his son into the world, and at that particular date, on that particular day, he was going to ride into Jerusalem and offer himself to Israel as Israel's king. The son of David, David's son, and David's Lord. And he was going to be cut off, going to be murdered. And what God did, having counted the 69 weeks, the 483 years, ending with the coming of the Lord Jesus into Jerusalem, God stopped the Jewish clock. And he started a new thing altogether in human history, inserted the church into human history, and the church injected into human history on the day of Pentecost, just 10 days after Jesus went back to heaven. And it's still here, and the Jewish clock is still stopped. I mean, it's ticking a little bit now. You can see the Jews are back in there. It hasn't begun to chime the hour yet, though.